We'll be resuming our sermon series there today. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Last time that we were in Ecclesiastes, which was quite a long time ago, we had a couple of snow days, and then we had a Christmas sermon and a New Year's sermon. And so it's been a long time, but we looked at the first three verses in chapter 5, which are talking about vain worship. Solomon has been talking all along, of course, about vanity of life under the sun when we live apart from the Lord in this world and we're just going on under the sun as if there's nothing above the sun. And he has shown that even if you have all the riches and pleasures and fame and education and wisdom that could possibly be obtained in this world, as he did, it is all vanity. All your pursuits are like chasing after the wind. They're worthless, empty, and futile. And the reason, the proof of this, because we're all going to die. And so what difference does it make if you acquire all sorts of diplomas and all sorts of riches and honors in this world? You're going to die anyway. And so it's all going to be lost. He has shown us that only in the Lord is our labor not in vain. Only in Him do we find true meaning in our lives in this world. That true wisdom, understanding, and joy are God's gifts. And that we do not have them unless He gives them to us. Unless we have been reconciled to Him. As long as we're His enemies and we're estranged from Him, then all is vanity. And now that Jesus has come, we can add only if we are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us. We can add that to the idea of that we can only receive this if we are reconciled. This does not mean that all of those who profess to know Christ live with true purpose and joy. Because even our very worship under the sun can itself be sheer vanity. There are many, as Jesus told us when He was here, who call Him Lord, Lord, but to whom He will say at the last day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." These folks have never truly turned to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins and for the new life that He promises in the gospel. We need to witness to people like that. They go to church, they do some good works, they have some religious feelings or whatever. They suppose that everything between them and God is fine. But it is not fine at all. If they are not truly trusting in Jesus Christ, they are deceived because the Bible teaches us clearly that He is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And then for those of us who are reconciled to God, there are times when we do not live with purpose and when God takes away our joy in order that He might chasten us for our sins. Whenever this is the case, and sometimes He does it to test us, whenever this is the case with us, we too are living a life of vanity, of emptiness, and futility. And we bring that vanity to worship when we come into the worship of God. We bring that vanity with us. Our worship is empty and foolish. That's right. As we saw in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 3, worship is worthless when you stand before God and you do not regard God. Isn't that a foolish, foolish thing? I mean, you come to worship Him and you don't regard Him. You're standing before Him, forgetting who He is, forgetting that He's holy, that He is God, forgetting that you cannot come to Him apart from the cleansing of Jesus' blood and the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart. When you forget that, you come to Him in the wrong way when you come to worship. You do not come to listen to what He wants and to what He has promised, but you come rather with your own ideas. What do you want? What do you want to do? What do you want God to do? That sort of thing. And you do not come with heartfelt praise and prayer, but only to sound off empty words before him. That's what it amounts to. It's so easy to sing songs and pray prayers and not even pay any attention to what you just said to God. Just to go through the motions and lips are flapping away and you have no idea. Your heart is totally disengaged. Vanity in worship must be the ultimate vanity. How thankful we ought to be for the mercy of God, because all the times that we have brought this kind of worship before Him, I mean, we should have been destroyed a long time ago. And God is merciful and He doesn't destroy us. Well, this week, as we move along in chapter 5 with verses 4 through 7, we will see that Solomon continues to address worship that is vain. But here, he focuses in particular on vain vows. This is about empty vows that are made before the living God. So please listen now as I read to you from our text. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. We'll just read the first 7 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Here is the word of God. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Okay, that's what we looked at last week. There's a fool babbling off and saying a bunch of things in front of God. Doesn't have any meaning. He's not listening to God. He's not there regarding God and who He is. He's not prudent. He's not careful when he comes before God. Now, going on with verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible word. Notice, first of all, in our text that Solomon speaks of vows as something that he expects that we will do from time to time. Because he says, when you make a vow to God. Okay, now vows have an important place in our lives. They are a way for us to solemnly testify that we're going to do something in the future. We would not need them if it were not for the fact that we are fallible, fallen creatures who often say that we will do things that we do not, in fact, end up doing. It is for this reason that when Jesus talked about vows, He mentioned that they come of sin. Okay, the reason we have to have vows is because we're sinful. If we were always reliable, always followed through with everything that we said we would do, then there would be no need for vows. But don't kid yourselves. You all know that there are many times when you have not followed through, when you have failed. Perhaps it was just that you forgot. You know, you forgot to pick up the milk when you said that you would pick up the milk on the way home. We often think that forgetting is a great excuse. Oh, I forgot. But really, it is a devaluing of the person that you said you would do something for. Oh, well, I forgot. That means that they weren't very important to you. Or perhaps you can think of worse things. You said that you would do a project. Maybe for your wife, maybe for your husband. You know, oh, I'm going to do this for you. And then you never followed through. You forgot about it. It's gone. Never happened. We are all far too many times in our lives. There are far too many times when we have not done what we said we would do. You can admit it because there is forgiveness with God. You don't have to try to justify yourself because Jesus is quite capable of justifying you. So you don't need to pretend that you had some good reasons or that you always do what you say, because we know all of us have a problem with this unreliability that I'm talking about. We let other people down. And, you know, we're far too often does this happen. And because of it is because of our unreliability that we need vows so that when something is really important, we want to underscore, I'm really going to do this, then we support it with a vow. See, when you take a vow, you bind yourself all the more to a future action that you say you will do. It may be that you take a vow to commit yourself to do something that you're afraid you won't ever get around to. When you take a vow, you turn it into a serious obligation and you look to God to hold you to it. Or you may take a vow to ensure other people that you will do something that they're not sure or that they need confidence that you really will do. You make a vow to them to give them assurance that I really mean this, I'm going to do this. If you're a reliable person already, then you give them great assurance when you take a vow. Now, if you're not reliable to begin with, then the vow loses a lot of its value. With a vow, you also promise before God that you will do something. Basically, you're saying to the Lord, Lord, deal with me. Judge me if I don't do what I just promised to do. So you're drawing God into the situation to hold you accountable, and He does hold you accountable. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes His name in vain. Okay, let's look at some examples of different kinds of vows that we might take. First, I'm going to look at four different ones. First, there are what we might call mandatory actions that require vows. Okay? Something that you are obligated to do before God and that you're obligated to take a vow that you will do. Now, the one that comes to my mind first off is, in particular, our profession of faith. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are commanded to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a mandatory action. And when we turn to Him, we are to enter into a covenant in which we receive the covenant sign of baptism. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. And in God's covenant, God promises to be our God and to take us as His people. And in order to do this, He promises to pardon all of our sins and to give us eternal life. And we respond to Him by promising to take Him as our God and to be His people, to serve Him, to follow Christ, to obey Him, to continue professing Him. That is what our membership vows involve. Interestingly, we are also involved or included in the vows that were made by our federal head. Okay, in whatever context, we have a federal head, in family, in the state, wherever. The vows that he takes, whoever he may be, are binding upon us. For example, when God appeared to Abraham to establish his covenant with him, he promised to be God to him and to his children. Abraham then was a federal head to his offspring. And God gave the covenant sign to Abraham's male offspring on the eighth day of their lives, showing that they were in covenant with him through their federal head, through their father Abraham. Their father's vows, in other words, were binding upon them to be God's people. When strangers who were not Abraham's offspring came and wanted to be the people of God, then they had to enter into covenant with God as adults, receive the sign of circumcision, and any children they had thereafter were bound by that same covenant and received the sign, the male children, on the eighth day. Now, so that means that you covenant children, even if you have not yet professed your faith and entered into the communicant membership of the church, you were already bound by the vows that your parents made. So you're already under obligation in that covenant to serve God. It's your ask, you see, as you get older and reach maturity, to then come and profess your own faith before the living God, to affirm that you are continuing in the promises that your father had made, that you're not breaking away in rebellion as Esau did. Now, I might mention that this is true also of citizenship in a nation. When persons form a nation, what happens? The founding fathers of that nation covenant together to form a nation, and they take vows of things that they will uphold, things that are important. And then when the children that are born to them, they are natural citizens. They are under the obligations that their fathers took when they founded that nation. You see, unless, of course, things can be revised and changed, but they're under the general obligation. Now, what happens when strangers come to enter into that nation, to become part of that country? Well, they have to take vows and oaths and things before God, swearing that they will uphold those things that the original fathers upheld. The vows that they're... But you see, then their children are bound by the vows that their fathers made. So that's where you're bound even by vows that your federal head has made. Now, our regular public worship is also of this nature, because in this case, Jesus is our head, and worship is the fulfillment. When we gather each Sunday, it's the fulfillment of the vow that Jesus Christ made before the Father. Jesus, our high priest, is spoken of in Hebrews 2:12 and in Psalm 20, which quotes Psalm 22, where he said, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, this is something that the Jews did when they had received something from God. Then they would gather together an assembly of people who would come before God and give thanks to him for whatever God had done for that person that called the assembly. And there would be sacrifices and offerings and things of that nature. Well, here you see in Psalm 22, Jesus is saying, "I'm calling all those that fear God in Israel. I'm calling the people from all over the world to come together and give thanks to God for receiving my sacrifice for their sins. That when I cried out to God, when I was afflicted, that God heard me, He answered me." And so now, giving thanks to God on the Lord's Day is binding upon us. Jesus, our federal head, made that vow. So if you belong to Jesus, then you fulfill that vow. He's the one who sings praise in the midst of His people, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. It is complete with a thanksgiving feast as we join together and sing praise to God, and we have declared to us what Jesus has done for our souls. It's His vow. This is the essence of New Testament worship each Lord's Day. So you see that profession of faith, citizenship, and worship are all examples of vows that we are under involving things that we are required to do. See, we take vows to do these things, and we're required to do these things. They're not voluntary things. Now, second kind of vows, there are vows that are related to voluntary actions. Which actions require vows? In other words, the actions themselves, you can choose. You can do it or not do it. But if you choose to take that action, it requires you to take a vow. Now, an example of this, I think it will explain it very well, is marriage. Okay, you don't have to get married. But if you want to become sexually intimate with someone, God requires you to bind yourself to that person with vows of covenant marriage. You don't have to do this. You don't have to become sexually intimate. It's voluntary. But if you decide to, if you decide to enter into that kind of relationship, a vow is required. You are to bind yourself to live in your respective roles as a husband or a wife until death takes either you or your spouse away. Other voluntary actions that require vows include the taking of office in the church or in the civil government. You can say no to serving as an elder or a deacon or as a member of parliament. But if you agree to do it, then you're required in that case to take a vow, to pledge your faithfulness to God as your witness. A breach of duty as an officer is a breaking of a vow. Doctors and other professionals also have vows that they take. Engineers, lawyers, different ones that they take for being responsible in what they're doing. And then there is, so that is a vow where it's a voluntary action, but that action requires a vow. Now, a third kind of vow are vows that are related to mandatory actions that do not require vows, but you voluntarily take the vow in this case. In other words, you take a vow in which you promise to do something that was already required of you in the first place, but you do it to buttress that thing, to say, I've got to do this thing. I'm required to do it. I'm going to take a vow to do it. I'm going to affirm before God, I'm going to do this thing. In the case that you take a vow, in that case, you take a vow to bind yourself all the more to something that was already your responsibility, to strengthen your commitment, to look to God's grace to help you to do what it is that you need to do. This is something like the vow that Zacchaeus made when he said that he would restore what he had taken away by false accusation. Now, that's required, isn't it? If you've stolen, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to restore it. But Zacchaeus, you see, makes a promise that he's going to restore it. So he adds to his duty a vow to support him in carrying that out. Closely related to this is a fourth kind of vow, vows that are related to voluntary actions that do not require vows. In other words, in this case, the action is something that you could just do without taking a vow if you wanted to, unlike the second kind that we saw, where you have to take a vow if you're going to do it. But you choose, in this case, to bind yourself to that voluntary action by taking a vow that was voluntary until you took it. Often these vows are vows of thanksgiving. God has done something for you, and you vow to do something as an expression of gratitude to Him. Zacchaeus made this kind of vow, as well as the third kind that we saw he made. He did this fourth kind when he promised to give half of his goods to the poor. Can you find in the Bible where it says, give half of your goods to feed the poor? See, it's not a required action. And if someone decides, I want to give half of my goods to the poor, they don't have to make a vow. They don't have to say, I'm going to give half my goods. They can just go and do it. But Zacchaeus, you see, took he put himself under obligation to do a voluntary action by taking a vow to do that action. Now, before he took the vow, he was not under obligation to give half his goods, but after he took it, now it was binding. Vows of thanksgiving can be made in three ways. First, they can be made after you receive a blessing from God as a way of thanking Him. That's what Zacchaeus did. Jesus brought salvation to him and came to him and ministered to him. And he said, I'm so grateful. I give half of everything I have to the poor. And secondly, a vow of thanksgiving can be made when you're in trouble. As Psalm 66 talks about, I promised many offerings when I was in deep trouble. This is the proverbial thing you hear, you know, the guy in the foxhole and people are blowing up all around him and he cries out to God, oh God, spare me. Or the guy on the sinking ship. And then I'll serve you all the days of my life or whatever. He's making a vow before God to thank Him if God does what He is asking him to do. So maybe you would promise that if God delivers you from a sickness, then you're going to go to that needy widow that lives down the street and you're going to make yourself available to do whatever maintenance she needs on her house. You're promising to thank God for the deliverance if He does indeed grant it to you. In that case, you're only bound if you're raised up from your sickbed. Or thirdly, you can make a vow of thanksgiving just to express your gratitude to the Lord in general. You're just overflowing with thanksgiving. You say, Lord, I want to do something. I want to give half my goods to the poor. Or you might vow to the Lord that you'll set aside money beyond your tithes to help with various needs that arise because of His faithfulness. I'm going to take $100 out every month and set it aside. And then whenever I see a need, I'm going to have that money to give to that need. I'm going to be prepared whenever needs arise. See, that would be a kind of thing. You could take a vow to do that. You could just do it. That's the whole idea. But understand, with any of these vows of thanksgiving, you turn what is not an obligation into a binding obligation when you take the vow. Once the vow is made, you can't get out of it. Except, of course, if there are circumstances that are beyond your control. Like if you made that vow, if God raises me off my sickbed, then I'm going to make myself available to this widow, and then you got sick again. and you're on your sickbed. Well, you don't have the vow is not binding if you're incapable of doing it. But if you just got busy with fixing up your own house and you just ignored it, then you were capable of doing it. You're bound by that vow. You need to stick to it. So there you have some of the different kinds of vows that you can take. But in our text, okay, Solomon is warning us about vain vows. Vows can be worthless, empty, and vain. And Solomon wishes to impress on us that it is no light matter to take vain vows before the living God. And it puts us in great danger. He shows us that we ought to be very careful about our vows. Let's look at this. A vow is a serious thing. If a person who takes the vow doesn't consider it a serious thing. I've talked to people like, oh, the vow doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't matter if it means anything to you. It means something to God. You can't dismiss it as unimportant just because you think it's not important. You took a vow, God thinks it's very important. You can't change that. Taking a vow can seem like a very attractive thing to do at the time. It can be very tempting to take a vow, very enticing to take a vow when you really shouldn't take a vow. It's enticing because it's a way of gaining immediate benefit, immediate recognition without doing anything yet. See, for future action. You know how desirable that can be to us, to get immediate benefit without doing anything. You really, really want some new clothes, and they're on sale. So put it on the credit card. I'll pay later, right? I gotta have this now, and I'll worry about paying for it later on. When the bill will come later, but I gotta have. So you promise to pay later, so that you can get something. It's very enticing, isn't it? This is great. I can have this now. You can go on that vacation now. You don't have to save up for it. Borrow for it. Then you can go do whatever you want. Have a great blast. Forget about it. You can pay it in the future. You can also get approval from others by promising to do great things without actually having to do them yet. You might declare that you have decided to sell your car and give the proceeds to missions. You get credit for doing it before you've actually done it. People hear that and they admire you. Oh, look, he's going to sell his car. He's going to give it all to missions. Immediate recognition. Everyone's saying, oh, that was a great, fine thing, that he was willing to do something like that. I'm not that committed, but boy, it's quite impressive, I'm sure you've all met people like that who've had great plans. I know a fellow that is in jail today who said that he was working really hard, getting a lot of money up so that he could go and be a self-supported missionary. Well, he's not. It was an interesting thing to say that he was going to do, but it never happened. He was full of plans, and he did get my admiration at the time, but there was no substance to his talk. Even at that time, he was doing things that could put him in jail, and that did put him in jail. Volunteering and telling people what you're going to do then is a very cheap way to get credit for doing something without doing a thing at all. You may have good intentions when you say it, but be careful. It's easy to get addicted to the immediate benefit you get. You can even become so deceived that you start to think that you're a good person because of all the things that you promised to do. All the things that I really do want to do. Well, that doesn't matter. You see, you're deceiving yourself. It's not your plans, but your deeds that matter. I am sure you have had the experience of a repairman who had neglected to come when he said he would come. Maybe you were in an apartment and the superintendent, you call him, 50 times and you could, oh yeah, And so then you call him and you're saying, hey, you said you were going to come. Oh yeah, I'll come tomorrow. First thing in the morning. I'll be there first thing in the morning. He didn't mean it at all. But he got you to stop because he made a promise, you see. So he gets the benefit of coming, gets you to stop talking to him on the phone so that he can just shove you off and now he can go on and do whatever it was he was going to do. And then he'll deal with it tomorrow, whatever, if you call him up again. This low-cost benefit thing makes vows very, very attractive to fools. Because what characterizes a fool? Fools always look at what will make me happy right now. Right this moment, what will make me happy? without seriously considering the consequences of whatever it is that they're doing. They rush out to buy Christmas presents today with money that they don't have, thinking that it will be easy to pay for it sometime in the future. Next month, you know. Now, why do they think that? If it's easy to pay for it, if it's going to be easy to pay for it next month, why isn't it easy to save up for it and pay for it before you get it? Fools are always very confident about what they'll be able to do later. That's why they're fools. Future work always seems easier than present work. It seems much easier than it actually will be. Don't you think that, isn't that what's going on when you procrastinate? Really? What seems so hard to do right now, it's going to be no problem this afternoon. No problem tomorrow. I can easily do this tomorrow. It will be so much easier tomorrow. But I'm going to go ahead and do this now that I want to do, you see. Yes, I'll take care of that. What a grand, capable, diligent person I'll be tomorrow. Not now, but tomorrow. That'll be amazing, all this stuff. I can do all this stuff tomorrow. Now, do you see how dangerous vows can be? Because they're enticing. It's very enticing to think that way. You know, we like to think that way. It makes us feel good. You know, I've got everything under control. And you're just sitting around and not doing anything worthwhile. Be very diligent then to make sure that you always follow through with a vow that you've made. And don't, as Solomon says here, don't put it off. But verse 4, don't delay to pay the vow. Get on to it. Right away. It's so easy to do. If it's so easy to do tomorrow, it should be so easy to do today. You don't know what tomorrow will be like, and you know what today's like. And the truth is that tomorrow never comes, because as soon as it comes, then it's not tomorrow. It's not tomorrow anymore. It's today. So then tomorrow moves forward. It's often the case that when you put off paying your vows, you end up completely forgetting about them after a while. As I said before, even though it may not seem like a big deal to you, it's a big deal to God, and you can't change that. You also need to be sure that you pay your vows in full, even when it hurts. When you made the promise to love your wife or to submit to your husband, it may have seemed like a really easy thing to do, but now perhaps it's not so easy. Well, guess what? You made a vow, and you need to fulfill it, unless you're in such a situation where the other person has breached the covenant. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira, who said that they would give all, but then when it came to actually doing it, they only had a portion. God himself swore to his own hurt. When he promised to be our God and to redeem us to Abraham, there was a future action that had to occur. He had to give his son. He had to follow through with that. What if God never got around to it? Where would we be? You see, he did not renege. He followed through with a costly sacrifice. And Jesus also, he promised to his Father that he would come and do that. It was very difficult for him, but he followed through. Pay what you have vowed, all of it. If it turns out to be more difficult than you thought, then it's a situation where you swore to your own hurt. You're still obliged. Follow through. Don't renege. So you see how careful you ought to be with vows. First, be careful not to use vows as a cheap way to gain immediate benefit. Secondly, be careful to actually do all of what you've promised. And now thirdly, careful to make sure that what you're vowing to do is something that you're really willing to do. Now try to put yourself into the situation of actually doing what you're promising. For example, what will you have, supposing you're making a vow to give, like I said, maybe the $100 that you're going to set aside? Well, you'd better sit down and evaluate, what am I going to have to cut out? You know, what? Maybe my vacation, maybe extra trips to the store, something. What am I going to have to cut out in order to have that $100? It's easy to say, oh, I'll give $100. Where is it going to come from? Make sure you're willing, that it's something you're willing to commit to before you do it. Count the cost. Jesus even said to count the cost before we commit to following him. Now that's a vow, that's something that's required. We're required, commanded to follow him. But he said, don't come follow me unless you count the cost first, unless you know what's involved here. Following him is something we're commanded to do, to believe him, to deny ourselves, to follow. But even though you're obligated to do this, Jesus was always warning people, do you realize what this involves? Remember the fellow that came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you'll go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't think we're going to be sitting on a throne in a palace if you follow me. That's not what it's about. Count the cost. Jesus wanted to make sure this chap knew what he was getting into, that following him was going to be poverty and persecution, not riches and comfort and honor. And telling the multitude that those who follow him must be willing to forsake even their own family. Jesus told them not to enter into Christian discipleship lightly. In Luke 14:28, he said, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Don't start unless you're willing to follow through. Ecclesiastes 5:5, Solomon says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't come make a commitment to me unless you know what you're doing. Now, if this carefulness is called for mandatory activities like following Jesus, if you should be careful not even to vow to do that without counting the cost, how much more ought you to count the cost before you obligate yourself to something that is beyond the call of duty, like giving half my goods to the poor? Why would you want to obligate yourself to something that you are not obligated to before if you're not sure you're going to do it? Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You see in our text how our gracious Lord pleads with us not to take foolish vows by the Holy Spirit through Solomon here. Vows that we're not really prepared to keep. Well, now I want to go on to look at the trouble that comes from making foolish vows. What does it lead to? Solomon here, speaking by the Holy Spirit, lays out the problems that come from such vows to discourage you from taking them in the first place. Just look at all the problems. First, he shows you that a foolish vow deludes you into thinking that you have somehow impressed God. You know, maybe you're limping along in your Christian life and you're feeling a bit guilty about your walk with God. So you decide, I've got to spruce things up a little bit here. So you're going to do some great deed for the Lord. I know what I'll do. You've not been praying, so you resolve, New Year, I'm going to pray every day for every family in the church. You're so elated, you know, you feel so much better now because, man, oh man, I've got my life on track, man, I'm going forward for God, I'm going to do this thing. God sees through the empty promise. He knows that you have no real heart to do such a thing. You won't last for more than a day or two, maybe a week. But you are quite sure that you have impressed him with that wonderful promise that you made about what you're going to do, and you feel great. You see, it's not impressive to God. Solomon tells you that what God thinks about it in verse 4, when it says, he has no pleasure in fools. Remember what the fool was? The guy that thought it'd be easy to do something that it wasn't easy to do? You may be able to impress yourself and other people with your resolutions, but God is not impressed. He's disgusted with your pride and your dishonesty. Repent and fulfill your basic duties before you start to add extra obligations. Why take on extra obligations if you're not even doing what you've been required to do? And that's the second problem with foolish vows that Solomon describes. A foolish vow adds another obligation to your list of already unfulfilled obligations. If you're not meeting the obligations you already have, why would you even think about adding more? I mean, you're like the fool that's feeling down because he can't pay all the bills. So what does he do? He goes out and buys the latest, greatest iPhone. You know, now this is really going to help him a lot, right? Now he has another bill to pay. See, he was feeling all down and discouraged. So I'm going to buy something because I got all these bills. I'm just going to go out and buy something. Then I'll feel better. Great move, dude. Now you've got to pay for it. You know, all he did is add another bill to his collection. How much better it would have been if he had gone out to find some extra work to help pay the bill. And how much better if you had looked at something that you ought to be doing and started that you're not doing and started doing that instead of taking on an obligation for something else. Now you're just loading yourself up. Solomon has a very ingenious way of describing this taking on of additional obligations. He refers to it as your mouth causing your flesh to sin. Isn't that a great collection of words there? Your mouth, great phrase, your mouth causing your flesh to sin. As Jesus told his disciples, you know, when they were sleeping, when they were supposed to be praying with him, the flesh is weak. You know, your flesh does not like to fulfill your duties. The flesh says, not now. You know, we can do that later. And Solomon is saying here that when you take on an extra burden, are you taking a vow? Then that rotten little mouth of yours, just by saying some easy words, an action that's so simple and so easy to say, commits your flesh to another obligation that it won't be willing to perform. Your flesh is going to sin because it will not follow through. All you accomplished with your vow was the addition of yet another neglected duty on the growing list. Solomon tells you to not allow that little mouth to do that. It's so easy to commit so much, but it will be so hard for your flesh to follow through. So he says, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Don't put your flesh into a place of temptation. Listen to me, if you're wanting to do some kind of extra service for God, before you make a commitment to do it, make sure you're doing everything that God has called you to do already. Even if you do follow through with the extra service and you don't start doing the things that you're already obligated to do, it's still a case where your mouth has caused your flesh to sin. Because what you have done is you've substituted something that God did not command in place of the things that He did command. Now, I'm sure you've all run across the community service guy before. I remember speaking to a poor woman who grew up with a father like that. And at his funeral, everyone was praising him for all of the community service that he had done so willingly, volunteering and doing all these things. But all she could think about was the neglect that that same man had shown toward his family, toward her mother, toward her. Of course, I had to help that woman to work through her bitterness. But this man will have to answer to God. Yeah, he looked great. Man, I'm volunteering, I'm fulfilling this and this. He was committed to all these different things. But he wasn't even taking care of things at home. Yeah, he looked good to everybody at the funeral on the outside, but there was nothing to that man in his own home. So there are two problems with foolish vows that we've seen here so far. Self-delusion that you've impressed God, and adding another obligation to your list of already unfulfilled obligations. And this leads to a third problem. Careless vows lead to what? Empty excuses. You know how it goes. Someone that Solomon calls the messenger of God comes along to remind you about your commitment. Maybe it's an elder in the church that heard you make a vow, or a deacon, or just another believer that knows about your vow. Maybe it's your spouse. Remember you said you were going to do this? And you tell that messenger of God that, oh, that vow, well, that was kind of a mistake. That when you made the commitment, you did not know the circumstances that would be beyond your control would arise so that you couldn't fulfill that vow. You know, your cat was sick and you had to get the car fixed and you had that extra workload. And quite the load that you had. And, oh, you need to come home and unwind after work. And so you just could never really get to that thing. Do you see the trouble that your foolish vow has gotten you into? There was enough sin in the neglected duty already. But now you have to go and add excuses on top of it all? What are you doing trying to pile up sins? You're going to lie now, lying excuses, and you're just piling it all up. How much better it would have been right then and there. Well, how much better it would have been in the first place not to take the vow. But you did. And now when that messenger of God comes to you and says, hey, I thought you said, then you need to repent right there Don't just start making stupid excuses. Your excuses are just a way of avoiding it even more. You could have avoided it to start with because it was a voluntary vow, but now you need to bear up. And you need to go on and do what you said. Your excuses lead to the fourth problem that results from the foolish vow. You stir up God's anger against you. He was already unimpressed with you for making the vow in the first place. He wasn't impressed. Then he was highly displeased for you not keeping the vow. And now he's all the more angered against you for making excuses instead of repenting. You're still not right with God. Why should God be angry at your excuse, Solomon says in verse 6. Is that really what you want? To take a vow that's going to end up with you making excuses and God being angry at you on account of it all? Excuse making is not a proper substitute for repentance. Repentance turns God's wrath away. But excuse making is just a way to irritate and infuriate the Lord all the more. Parents and children, you know about this kind of dynamic, I'm sure. Children, if you have neglected something, say you were supposed to, you know, clean the washroom, but you were goofing off and you never really got around to it, what's the best way to anger your parents? Of course, you don't really want to anger, but if you were trying to anger your parents, what would be the best way if you realized, oh man, I said I was going to clean the washroom and I didn't do it? Is the best way to anger them not to wait for them to discover your negligence instead of going and saying something to them about it? And then when they come and find out that you didn't do what you were supposed to do, then just start making a bunch of stupid excuses. Like telling them, you know, about all the things that you had to do that really didn't get in your way at all. Didn't really get in the way of cleaning the washroom. But you start listing, oh yeah, you know, I had to do math and stuff, you know. Well, yeah, you had to do math, but you were going to clean the washroom too. See, that's the way to stir up their anger. And that's the way to stir up God's anger. In fact, I would like to say, I hope it stirs up your parents' anger when you do that. If your parents, if you say some stupid excuse and they say, oh, okay, then your parents are not doing you any kind of good service. And I tell you parents that. How much better if you just humble yourself and repent. I doubt your parents would even be angry with you at all if you came to them and you said, you know, Mom, I wasn't walking with God, and I had my focus on all this other stuff, and I didn't want to clean the washroom, and I kept putting it off, never got it done. Will you forgive me? I was going to go out with my friends this afternoon, but I did wrong. I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do this. I'm canceled my time that I was going to go out. You think your mom's going to say, oh, you should have cleaned that bathroom? And she's going to say, no. But if you're there making a bunch of stupid excuses, and God even more so, do you see how stupid it is to just provoke God more and more and more, taking the vow in the first place, then not doing the vow, then making excuses about it instead of repenting when you realize what you've done? It just doesn't make sense. God's anger at your impenitence will lead to his chastisement. And that's the fifth problem with taking these foolish vows. Solomon says that he will be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands. The work of your hands. That's what we sang about in Psalm 90. Establish the work of our hands. That's what Solomon has been talking about in Ecclesiastes. The work of our hands that we do under the sun. Can we do it with joy? Can we do it with gratitude and meaning and purpose? Only if we're walking with God. But if you're working not under the pleasure of God, and all that work is just vanity, our prayer should be that God would establish the work of our hands, that he would bless the work of our hands. But if you're not reconciled to him and you refuse to repent, then, you know, you're not going to be blessed in your work. You won't have a blessing on your daily work. It will be frustrating. It will be striving after the wind. So just repent and start living the abundant life. And let me tell you, if you're a vow breaker and God is not chastening you, if he's not cursing the work of your hands, then it's even worse for you. Because that means that you're not his child. If you're blowing off things you said you were going to do to God and there's no trouble coming in your life, that's a really bad sign. that you're completely estranged from God and He's not even dealing with you anymore. So I hope that if you are in this situation where you've obliged yourself to God and you're not following through, that you've got a lot of trouble in your life. And I hope that it will lead you to repentance. So if you don't have that trouble, it means that God has just said, forget this person and left you to go your own way. You see, He chastens His true children. Doesn't leave them guiltless when they break His vows. Yes, it doesn't mean if He's abandoned you now that you will not answer for it in the day of judgment. You will. So I pray that the Lord will bring this sermon to bring anyone that needs to repent to repentance. And I think to a certain extent we can all see that we need to repent. What a wretched sinner we are, you know, that we need to turn to Jesus for cleansing. You don't have to go on with your sin. There's provision made. God has made provision in Jesus Christ. It's adequate. It's sufficient. Why go on with a burden of sin, just adding more and more trouble? All of you, do you see how destructive foolish vows are? How much they are to be avoided? They are vanity. Now see how Solomon concludes in verse 7. Many dreams and many words are vanity. When you make empty vows, you're just dreaming about what you'd like to do, about actually doing what you feel you ought to do. You're dreaming about actually doing what you feel you ought to do and turning it into vows. And it all amounts to nothing but dreams and words. Multitudes and multitudes. Dreams and words all over the place. You use these dreams and words as a substitute for the true fear of God. How so? Because you're trying to impress God with your vows. Look at all the good things that I'm planning to do, Lord. Ain't I something? You are trying to be impressed. You're trying to be impressive instead of being impressed with God. And that's backwards. Solomon makes this clear in verse 7. The whole verse says, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." See the opposite? Your focus is all wrong. You're spending all your energy trying to impress Him instead of on being impressed by Him or with Him. If you fear God, vows have an entirely different purpose. You see His glory. You see His majesty. You see His kindness and His goodness and His beauty. And you come to Him humbly for grace and mercy instead of to strut about with pretended righteousness. You're saying, Lord, I'm taking this vow because I want You to hold me to it. I want to do this thing and I know my weakness and I'm obligating myself. Please help me. Give me grace to do this. Hold me to it. You don't take vows to show off, but to solicit strength from God. In your weakness, you don't want to neglect your service. And so you bind yourself to it. I got to bind myself to this because I won't follow through. It's not a means. Vows are not a means of gaining merit, but a means of soliciting God's help to do what would please Him. And it is a way of expressing your gratitude to God for everything that He's done for you. The godly man makes vows that he may keep them. But the foolish man makes vows to gain immediate recognition and merit. It is for this reason that the fool and his vows are soon parted. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Father in heaven, how we praise You that You are a merciful God and that You are a God who does not require us to impress You somehow. Father, You rather tell us that we are not impressive and that we need to recognize that. We are not righteous. We have nothing to commend ourselves to You. Father, we thank You that You tell us that plainly and then You extend Your grace and mercy to us. You extend free pardon and grace that we may come to You and receive complete forgiveness of sins and grace to help us live a new life. So, Father, we pray that You would help us not to be impressed with all the things that we intend to do, but that we would rather be impressed with Your majesty and glory and goodness, and that we would then want to serve You, not to impress You, but because of who You are. Father, only You can change us. Only You can give us a right heart. Only You can reconcile us. So, Lord, we look to You. We have no other place to go. We cannot save ourselves. You have provided salvation in Jesus. Help us not to fall into trying to justify ourselves by excuse making. We are justified rather by repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to live this way from day to day, to walk with you, to live continually in your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.